Module 1, Session 5, Steve Thomas, Dave Richards. How do I grow into Ephesians 4 ministry? Okay, we're talking about Ephesians 4 ministry and other things, but how do we grow into that? And Dave and I are sharing this together, as the notes say. Obviously, Ephesians 4 ministry is a gift and a calling. The question is, can we do anything to grow into it? How does that relate to our gift mix, the things that God has put into us? And how does that relate to overall strategy, apostolic goals, and so on? Those are the sort of questions that we're really looking at. I think the first thing that I want to say is ever so simple. It's disciples who grow into apostles. Just turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 1 first. I'll just start there for a moment, just to make a little point. Mark chapter 1 verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, he said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Two things in close juxtaposition, that means right next to one another. First, Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom, then he calls disciples, straight afterwards. Question, accidental or intentional? Right. So, discipleship has something to do with the kingdom of God. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom, right, and then calls disciples. That is an intentional strategy for the bringing in of God's kingdom into the earth. So discipleship is not just a way of growing you into your destiny. But even that can sound rather self-centered, right? Discipleship is one of Jesus' major strategies for bringing the kingdom into the earth. It still is. He still wants to bring his kingdom in, and he's looking for disciples through whom he can bring his kingdom. It's just important, I think, to understand that intention of Christ there. Now we turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And what I just want to highlight here is he appointed 12, designating them apostles. So he calls disciples, but in his vision are apostles. This whole thing about vision again is very, very important. So people come to us for discipleship, right? But it has an end in view, which is apostleship, which is somewhat bigger, I think you'll agree. Jesus calls disciples, designating the apostles. He has a goal in view. Discipleship is not an end in itself, of course. It has a goal in view. And if we want to grow into apostolic ministry, the first key is to become a disciple. We can't grow into apostolic ministry as sort of self-made people. Right? There is a process of discipleship that goes on one way or another. And the key factors to growing in discipleship, into apostolic ministry will be teachability, willingness to learn, being trained in character, being trained in spirituality, being trained in gifting, and being trained in perseverance. Now, all of those things are absolute keys. Disciples become apostles. So if we want to grow into apostolic ministry, we have to have the heart of disciples. The heart of a disciple is a humble heart. It's understanding how much we don't know. Occasionally I've met people, and sort of thing that occurs to me, the problem with them is they don't know what they don't know. That is a real danger when we don't know what we don't know. You know, we think we know some things, but actually we don't know those things. And we know a lot less than we could or should. One of the things about a disciple is they know they don't know quite a lot. And they need to be taught quite a lot. They need to be trained quite a lot. They need to be coming under the yoke. And just ever so important. Can I just refer you to Isaiah 50, which is a rather powerful passage, at least in my view, and talks about, well, actually there's a contrast in these few verses between a disciple and a non-disciple, and I'd like you to see what it is. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I've not been rebellious, I've not drawn back." There is a disciple, opening his ear morning by morning. It is, of course, a picture of the servant of the Lord, i.e. Jesus. Jesus himself was a disciple of the Father. He said, "I do only what I see my Father doing. I say only what I hear from my Father." Right? So Jesus himself was the most dependent human being on the earth when he was on the earth, living in daily reliance on the Father and what the Father was saying and what the Father was doing. He was watching, he was listening. Day by day, he wakens like one whose ear has been dug out. Is an alternative translation here. I all the wax dug out. Pretty, isn't it? So that you can hear. Okay, that's what's going on here. He wakens me more, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Verse 10. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark," i.e. you know what you don't know, or you know you don't know quite a lot. "Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Press into God. If you don't know some things, you press into God. You want to be a disciple. But now, "all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches," in other words, you think you know some things, "go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you've set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." A person who thinks they know some things and, you know, lights his own path with his own opinionation ends up in a pretty sorry state. And there's just a little contrast there about what it means to have the heart of a disciple. I think that's what God wants. So first thing is very simple. If we want to grow into apostolic ministry, we need to become disciples. And we need to be willing to learn and to be trained and grow. And I want to suggest to you now five actions that will help you to grow. And Dave is then going to talk about five attitudes that you will need, which will help you to grow. The first action that will help you to grow is, number one, engage in ministry where you are. Engage in ministry where you are. And I quote here Acts 9, Acts 11, Acts 13. The Acts 11, Acts 13, well, it's all about what's happening in Antioch, which I talked about just a little bit yesterday. It's about Paul and Barnabas who are laying foundations in the church of Antioch like bilio. And then God says, "Now, off you go. You've done it here, now go and do it there. We can see you can do it here, now go and do it there." An important principle, if we're going to grow into a wider, broader ministry, is you can't export what you've not succeeded in where you are. And if you haven't done it at home, you probably won't do it elsewhere. And some people come to us and say, "You know, I think God's called me, you know, to go on mission there." And one of the test questions is, "And what have you done on mission here? Have you ever led anybody to Jesus? Why would you think you can lead somebody to Jesus, you know, in South America if you can't lead someone to Jesus in North America? Come on." Right? So we start by being missional beings where we are. By the way, the call to discipleship, Jesus called them designating them apostles to be with him and to send them out. Discipleship is relational and missional. Can I repeat that? He called them to be with him and to send them out. Discipleship is relational and missional. Okay, now, I think some of our discipleship, in at least our churches, where I come from, has been defective. Because it's been relational and not very missional. It's been about character and gifting back here, but not very missional. And he called them to be with him and to send them out. That's apostolic. Right? Here am I, send me. Right? That's what apostolic is about, being sent out. We're on a mission, right here, where we are. So we need to engage in ministry where we are. And it's about mission. This includes leading people to Christ. I need to underline this, I think, because it seems to me that we try and bypass this basic thing. Have you had the joy of leading people to Jesus? Have you prayed the prayer with them? You know, where they step over the line and give their lives to Christ. There is nothing like it. There's absolutely no joy like helping people over the line into God's kingdom, into Christ, giving their lives to Christ. Whatever phrase you use, there is no joy like that joy. And in a good many of our churches where we've attracted lots of people, we have too little of that joy. I want to suggest to you that one of the things that God wants to turn around in a good many of our churches is to make us a lot more missional right where we are. Before we try and be missional out there, that we're missional right where we are. And we can't live with a state of barrenness. Barrenness isn't what we want, is it? We want to be fruitful people. We want to see people come to Jesus. We want to see people actually rescued from hell. To have abundant life with Christ. Anyway. This includes leading people to Christ, discipling others effectively, seeing people filled with the Holy Spirit. What we want is for people to come into the kingdom of God and enjoy it to the full. And in my view, even in our charismatic churches, we often sort of bring people halfway. We don't even get people thoroughly baptized in the Holy Spirit. Charismatic churches, it seems to me, have quite a few people sort of around them who aren't baptized in the Holy Spirit, aren't really flowing in the life of God, moving in the life of God. And we want to engage in the ministry of seeing people baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is nothing like seeing people baptized in the Holy Spirit, overflowing with the life of God, because you can't live the life of God apart from the life of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work. Have you tried it? I have. It doesn't work. Right. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to live the life of God. So we want to engage in ministry where we are. That's how you start to grow into apostolic. You get engaged where you are. Okay. Secondly, love the church. Some people have a wanderlust and actually become disdainful of the local church. They think they're bigger than the local church. Well, I've got a ministry, but this pitiful people here don't recognize it. They might recognize the arrogance, but they don't recognize the ministry. The best translocal and equipping ministries are those who are fully engaged in the church where they are because they love it. And I would want to suggest to you, and I have to say, I still personally enjoy being bound up with a group of churches that I'm helping to lead with a team. There's 15 churches, and we work across a region together, and I still love being very involved in that. And I feel like being involved in that sort of gives me the credibility and the authenticity to take whatever we're doing out. And I believe in being rooted there. And if I'm nowhere else, I will be in the church in Oxford on a Sunday, because that's my family. That's my family. Those are the people God's joined me to. I love them. And yeah, that's how it is. Sunday morning, I'll be back there. I'll arrive back on the plane at 8:30, and I'll be with the church at 10:30. Because I love them. My family. I wouldn't be anywhere else. I couldn't think of driving home and going to bed at the church. But, you know, I think, no, I'll drive home,
stop with the church meeting, and then I'll go to bed later. Because this is my family. And I love them. I love being there. My wife and my son will be there. And I'll be there with them. Praise God. There you go. Love the church. And, you know, for all the reasons that we talked about at the beginning of our session, the church is God's plan A. There isn't any other. And, of course, it's not what, you know, God envisions it to be one day. Well, neither am I. Neither are you. But praise God, we're not what we were. You know, we're on a journey, and God's going to get us there. Mambo sour sour. Things are getting better. Things are getting better. And, you know, the church is on a journey, and it's getting better. And, I can walk into my home church, and I can see the holes, but I can see hundreds of blessings as well in the form of people, and lots of faithful people, and lovely people who are doing the work of mission where they are. And I think, this is great. Love the church. Thirdly, find a father. Find a father. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. In the last session, I mentioned this little story of spiritual father, my pastor in the church in Liverpool I grew up under. I count it a blessing to have had a spiritual father. The Bible says itself, Paul says, you know, there are lots of guides, not many fathers. Actually, one of the really big tragedies and scandals of the church today is all the orphans. I mean, it's many churches are like orphanages. People who don't know quite who they are, and their attendees, their sort of floating around, they're in and out, but they don't belong. They're not part of a family. I mean, my kids know where they belong. I just had a text from my daughter in Belgium. And next weekend, I will be in a town called Lille in northern France, which is about an hour away from where she is. She says, Daddy, I'm coming to see you next Saturday. Now, where do I get the train to? To come and see you. See, she knows where she belongs. Right? This is family. And I text her back and say, I don't know where you get the train. I'll come and pick you up if I have to, you know, because I want to see you. This is family. But the church is loaded with orphans. And some of the worst orphans are the pastors. You've got orphans running orphanages. I mean, come on. How are orphans, all they're going to do is to impart the same spirit of isolation, rejection, and sort of, I don't know, orphanage spirit. Yes, orphan spirits. We talk about orphan spirit. They're there. They're there in the church. And one of the strategies of God to build family, a wonderful prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul says, I bow before the Father from whom every family derives its being. Fathers produce families. And families come from fathers. And without fatherhood, there isn't family. I know there isn't without motherhood as well. I'm not trying to sort of make any chauvinistic point here. Without fathers, there aren't families. Dysfunctional families, maybe, but not proper families as God designed them. And I count it a privilege to have had a spiritual father. That's ever so important to me. I think you're probably aware that, you know, I'm not a weak person. I don't need people. But when I got into ministry, I also recognized a father would be very helpful. Because I wasn't made to be an orphan. I wasn't made to be on my own. And it wasn't a deep sort of need that I didn't know what to do or anything else, but I was made for family. I was made for relationship. And if you want to grow into apostolic ministry, I want to suggest you to find a father who can impart. It's, it's more to do with impartation than training or schooling. You catch something. I caught something from my pastor in Liverpool. I mean, even though he repeated it constantly, son, it's a nothing like serving the Lord. Nothing. He just drilled that into me. Nothing like serving the Lord. I knew the best thing in life was to serve the Lord. He imparted it. He was genuinely surprised to have ended up as a pastor because of his background, because of his non-training, because of everything else. Genuinely, all constantly surprised. He drilled it into me. Nothing like that. He imparted that to me. The stuff I've learned from Barney Coombs by impartation. I've watched him at work. I've sat and listened to him. I remember one of these learning experiences. Let me describe it to you. One of these learning. I'm sitting with him. We went in to do a review, actually in Basingstoke. And one of the elders came in. And we started talking. And this elder had been asked by his fellow elders to go and lead a church in another town. And it wasn't going well. And Barney said to him, well, now, tell me, why did you go to this town to lead that church? And this guy said, well, my fellow elders asked me to. I said, oh, I see. And did God say anything to you? And this guy said, well, no, not clearly, but the elders were quite insistent. And I'm sitting there thinking, those elders have pushed him where he shouldn't have gone or something. And Barney said to him, he said, listen, I think you need to repent. I think you need to repent of doing something that God didn't tell you to do. And I thought to myself, blow me. I thought it was the elders that needed to repent. They were the ones that needed to repent because they pushed this poor guy and Barney put the responsibility straight on him. And I thought, oh, yeah. But you learn some things. You sit and you watch and you imbibe. And I thought, oh, right, yes, he's encouraging him to take responsibility for his own relationship with God and for his own walk with the Lord and not pressing him into God. That's where I learned about pressing people into God. You don't get in the way. You don't let them duck responsibility. Press them into God. Well, I learned that by sitting as a son with a father. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I hope in the Lord Jesus, this is verse 19. What I find fascinating, by the way, is that these verses come just after Paul has talked about servant, you know, Jesus the servant, who, though he was equal with God, did not count equality with God something to be hung on to at all costs, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. The servant is God's highest form of existence. That's why Jesus became a servant. He didn't just become a man and then pretend to be a servant. He became a servant. Therefore, God highly... Think about that. That's one just to put in your pipe and smoke a little bit later. You probably don't do that, but anyway. Okay, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him. Has anybody got a NASB in front of them? A New American Standard Bible. Can you tell me what that says in your version? I have no one else like him. Verse 20, what does it say in your version? Right, that's a better translation. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. He's got the same heart. He's got the same genes. He's got the same substance in his soul. He's got no one else It's a difficult Greek word to translate. I've got no one else just like him of the same sort of substance. Who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. Timothy serves as a son with Paul, to Paul, alongside Paul. Paul says, I can trust him. He's got the goods, he's got the heart, he's got the substance, he's a kindred spirit, he's just the same as me, so I can send him. And Timothy, of course, became Paul's man in the massive church of Ephesus, significant church of Ephesus later. Quite a character. Find a father. That's where you prove that you're a servant, and prepared to be a son, and that leads to greater responsibility. Okay, face the challenges. Now, my heading is, what makes a growing apostolic ministry? How do you grow into apostolic ministry? Well, I don't know if the early apostles, Paul and Barnabas, were made before they set off. They'd laid foundations in one church, but they had to start somewhere. And it seems to me one of the difficulties about somebody who's been at it a few years, you know, who comes in to sort of talk about it, is you think, well, they've got some stature. But we didn't have. You know, somebody like Dave didn't have. I knew him years ago. No, I won't say any more. I've seen some of the mistakes. Yes, I'd better be careful. He's seen mine too. There's no question about it. But you make mistakes as you go along. Well, have a few on us. Really. He who never made mistakes never made anything. So you're going to have to make some mistakes as you go along. But there's certain challenges that you have to face. And here, I'm just listing some of the challenges that those early apostles had to face. Here are some of them. Presenting the gospel clearly in a multicultural society. Whoa! There we are, straight off. That's our challenge. Multicultural society, how do we present the gospel here? Well, they had exactly the same challenge, and they did it in different ways in different situations. Just have a look. Right. Message was the same, packaging was different. Okay, so we've got a solid core of truth, but the packaging looks different everywhere you go. And it has to, because it's a multicultural society. Moving in the supernatural power of God easily, that's something that we have to get more and more comfortable. How do we learn to grow in deliverance? Do a bit. And if you've never done any, get alongside somebody who does do some. I remember a few years ago, my assistant pastor saying to me, do you know, Steve, I've never really done any deliverance. I said, well, have you got some cases who need it? He said, yeah, I've got a few. I said, well, why don't we spend a couple of days doing some together? Let's have some fun. So we actually had a sort of workshop for a couple of days, he and I. And, and I kept saying to him, what do you think's going on here, and what would you go for here, and how do we do this? I mean, we had talked to the people that this was a bit of a training thing as well, but, they didn't seem to mind too much being guinea pigs. No, seriously, this is, if you can't train people, you're in trouble, aren't you? People always look for the expert. And as I kept saying to Steve, my assistant, who's now taken over the leadership of this church in Oxford from me, so what do you think we're doing here? What do we go for here? What do you see here? Okay, go on. Cast this demon out. We had a really exciting day. At the end of the couple of days, he said, that was great. Thank you very much. I said, good. When are you going to do some more? But I think we see too little supernatural in a good many of our ministries. We do a lot of talk, not much power. Now we could do a bit more power. That needs to be part of our training, doesn't it? It's the disciples' training. You know, Jesus comes down the Mount Transfiguration. There they are stuck trying to deliver this lad. And Jesus helps them a bit. Okay, standing firm in the midst of conflict, rejoicing in adversity. That's the jail at Philippi. Dealing with demonic opposition on the way. Responding to the redirection of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts chapter 16. They had this strategy of, you know, going to the major cities in Asia Minor. God says, no, Macedonia next. You know the story. Okay, they had to face that challenge. How do we switch tack here? Follow the Holy Spirit. Clarifying vision and procedures with fellow workers. That's Acts chapter 15. That was when the apostles and the elders sat down together and said, so what actually are we saying to these non-Jews who come and receive the gospel? What are the bare minimums? You have to hammer out some things as you go along, and you can't hammer out them out before you get there. It's only in the midst of facing certain situations that you say, ah, we better stop for a moment and think, what are we doing here? What's going on? So, not having it all mapped out before you start, because there isn't a map. Right? There just isn't a map. Developing teams with clear, united vision and values. Well, that's Acts chapter 15 and 16. Read it. It's all about the different people that Paul gathered from here. Everywhere he went, he gathered a few more members of his team. Paul was the master strategist. He is really worth studying if you want to think about apostolic ministry. Actually, what interests me about sort of the history of the apostles is we know that Peter had quite a lot of influence in Syria. We just happen to know that he did from sort of history around and all the rest. He had quite a lot of influence there. Where did that go? We know that Thomas had actually quite a bit of influence around Syria and then in South India. But we don't know very much about it. And these were obviously apostolic men who acted on their own. Paul is classically different because he's an apostolic man who operates in team. So it's just worth comparing these models and saying, well, who would you rather be like? Because you can be an apostolic man on your own. There's no question about it. You can be a powerful ministry on your own if you want to. The question is it going to produce the fruit it could produce? Or would you actually be, you know, leave a more lasting legacy because you work through a team? Think about it. Finally, I say developing a spirituality that will match the challenges. The big challenge of an increased sphere and stature of ministry is whether our internal resources match the challenges and the conflicts we're moving into. If you're into expanding ministry, if you start church planting is a declaration of war. There's no question about it. I mean, it's not a, you know, a nice little experiment, you know. Why don't we think of planting another church? That'd be fun. Well, it is fun, and it's an adventure. And so I don't want to minimize that side at all. But it's also a declaration of war. Because you are starting to invade territory that is owned by the enemy. There's no question about it. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means where Jesus builds his church, it's a strong, advancing church which invades the force of the evil. It's not that, you know, we can resist the enemy when he attacks us. Right? Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, which will be a strongly advancing church into the territory of the enemy. But if you think the enemy is going to give up his territory easily, it doesn't work that way. And almost every church plant that we've been involved in, it's one of the tragedies, really, because you send out a small team and the thing almost gets stifled at birth sometimes. And one of the things we need to think of a lot harder when we send out church plants is how we support those church plants, how we send ministries in and out of those church plants, how we get other team teams of prayers going in and out, how we get ministries going in and out to kickstart those church plants into life and action. Because that's what they do. So, so if you're going to think bigger, then it's like the increased spiritual resources that you need from God, and the ability to stand when actually life is tough all around you because you're going forward. And throughout his letters, Paul shows that his resources are in Christ. And time again, the great apostolic prayers, which are worth a read and a learn. Because when you hear, when you hear people praying, you really hear what goes on in their heart, don't you? When I was first a pastor, I used to go and love visiting some of the old saints in their homes. It was one of my great delights. And I'd say, at the end of a few minutes, cup of tea, talking, well, shall we pray together? And, I suppose my idea was often, I'm here to visit them, I'm the pastor, I'll pray for them. God bless them. And you'd pray something sort of short like this, and then these old saints who've walked with the Lord for years would suddenly open their hearts to the Lord. And, you'd get transported into heavenly places as they opened their hearts to God. And you'd feel a richness of the life of God. And you'd come out of that house up here because when somebody opens their heart, you find out what's in their heart. Read the apostolic prayers. Find out what's in Paul's heart, the apostle's heart. And, you hear the depths and the riches that are in Christ. That's where his resources are. And if we're going to develop into apostolic ministry, it's like the internal resources need to develop as much as the external activity. Okay, over to Dave. Okay.
Want to stretch? That's good. This is challenging stuff. Okay, you may be seated. Actually, this isn't about how we grow into an apostolic ministry. It's how we grow into an Ephesians 4 ministry. So it's fivefold. It's not just the apostolic. And I want to say this to you. And I haven't said this yet to Doug, it just came out as we were talking earlier. You may be feeling we used to be a prophetic movement, now it sounds like we're going to be an apostolic movement. It actually might be better if we had a family name and said we're just this, and we're this family on a mission. Now we don't actually talk about us really that much, do we, being an apostolic movement or a prophetic movement. We talk about ourselves being a family on a mission. That then takes it away from the fivefold, and it takes it to the relational aspect and to the task aspect. That's the going aspect. That is apostolic, actually. And my fear is we'll feel like we're going to flip-flop between ministries, which I don't want us to do. I really want us to keep a full-orbed picture of five-fold ministry undergirding this family being on a mission. And I think that's very important that we operate that way. So five attitudes that help us grow. Remember what we said about our attitude determining our growth. And remember again, the reason we're here is not just to hear a series of messages, but it's actually to have something imparted to us so we can do the job ourselves. Many years ago, I was driving from Oxfordshire, where we live, from Whitney, and I was driving to Basingstoke. And I listened to Bob Mumford on the tape all the way. And it was one of those days that, the road was long and it was a warm day, and it was heading towards evening. I was going to be speaking with the church down there. And I was moseying along, and I thought, I'll just fill up my own cup before I give out. And I'm listening to Bob Mumford, and he said this about discipleship. He said, discipleship's easy. He said, all it is sharing with others everything that Jesus has already shown you. That's easy. And I thought, well, that's not hard, is it? And then he said this. He said, and everywhere you go, as you make disciples and you baptize them, in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we do all three just to make sure we've got it completely done. He says, remember this, as you teach them everything you've learned, He's with you always. But you know, that just did something for me. I can't explain to you the faith that came into my heart in that car. I began to shout. I really began to shout. And confidence came on me, not in my own ability, but in the fact that He was with me always, as I simply shared what God had shown me. Now, if you want to reduce everything that we'll teach you in these 2 years, you can reduce it to this. We'll share everything with you that God has taught us so that you can go and do it. And remember, He's with you as well as He's been with us. Okay? That's as simple as it is. Sometimes we make it very, very complicated. And we don't have to. So here's some of the things that we've learned. The first thing is develop your character. We talk a lot in Basingstoke about character, conduct, content, and charisma. And let me just say about Basingstoke, the illustration that Steve used, that I was the senior pastor at that time, and I'll tell you what, we had an apostolic review of the church, and what we do is we bring the team in, we say, come and have a look at the church, go right the way through it, we're too close to it, we can't see where things have stopped growing, we know things have stopped growing, we need to develop, come and help us. And that is the biggest test of your leadership you could ever go through. Because from that point on, you don't go to any of the meetings during that week. And we tell our people, say what you like for a week. We'll have an amnesty on obedience, okay? Say what you like during the week. Write any letters you want. Say what you like. Well, man, I remember, because I remember the incident with this particular brother. I remember Barney saying, David, I need to go for lunch with you, and the team are coming. And this is the kind of fatherhood that you get, not motherhood, okay? This was the fatherhood that I received. As we walked into this hotel, and it was an expensive hotel, I can tell you, and I thought, oh, I'm going to enjoy this meal. And it was close to Christmas, and turkey was on the menu, and I thought, whoa, I love turkey. So I ordered the meal, and there were several of us there, and the girl said to Barney behind the reception, she said, whose name's on the bill? And he just said, Richards, and walked away. Well, his name is Coombs. And so I thought, boy, I'm in trouble here. So I got the bill, I looked at it, I thought, man, how am I going to pay this? But suffice it to say, I went in the other room, and he sat down. He said, David, you and I will eat separately from the others. I thought, uh-oh, this is day one, okay? They've only been going one day. And I load my fork up with turkey, and I love turkey. And I was just about to put it in. He said, you'll never believe what we've found, and I never ate another mouthful. And I paid the bill for everything. And he explained to me about this particular pastor and how he's out of his depth and what had happened. And I discovered, to my horror, his personal pastor, and this is where you need to be careful. I am all for personal pastoring. But his personal pastor, when we shared with him that we were planting in this nearby town, and he was the best qualified, he was a groundbreaker, he was a starter, not a finisher, he was very prophetic, he was quite strategic, he was a businessman, that this pastor, his personal pastor, when the elders had shared this with him, said to him, he'd taken him on one side, you don't do this, they'll never ask you to do anything again, and it's important to me you do it. We discovered that later. You didn't know that. All right, you found that out. We were horrified. So not only did he repent, but we repented as well. And the brother who did it, we beat him up real bad. You've got to be careful. You've really got to be careful. And we never made that mistake again. Most of what we teach you is not just what we got out of heaven. This is the positive side of what we did negatively wrong and then learned how to do it right. Okay, that's how we are. Okay, we are so dumb. We do it wrong. God says, idiots, this is how you should do it. And we say, oh, that's good. Building principle number 35. In fact, I said to Barney recently, I'm up to number 18 on the building principles. How many of you said, where have you been? We're about 33 now. Thank goodness me. Okay, we have a lot to learn. So we work on our character, our conduct, our content. The last thing we touch is charisma. We want to know people have got character. We want to know they know how to conduct themselves in different situations. We want to know this content in their lives. Then we'll deal with character. So we look to develop a Christ-like character. So one of the first things that we work on is taking upon ourselves the form of a servant. Mark Mumford, who leads the UK team, when he first got saved, same night as Chris and I, and we were living communally. We had a very, very large house with 2/3 of an acre for gardens. That's quite a large area. Very high yew tree hedges, which had to be cut steepled so that when the snow came, they didn't break the yew tree hedges. They were very special hedges, very expensive. This was a house that had been House of the Year in 1927 in England, and God had given us this house in a supernatural way. And Mark's job was this. He as a 17, 18-year-old, was responsible for cutting all the grass, for steepling all the yew trees, and every Sunday morning, Tuesday night, and Friday night, he had to move all the furniture out of our living room into the loggia, which was a room alongside the main room. And he had to bring all the chairs out because they were stored in there. And he had to rearrange all the chairs. And you would go in the room, and if you went in the room, I'd be often upstairs just seeking the Lord along with other people for what was going to happen. If you were to go in the room, you'd find him sitting there like this. And then you'd see him, you'd go back later, and he'd be sitting in another chair and another chair. And after a while, I said, what are you doing? He said, I want to make sure everyone can see, everyone is comfortable, and there's room for them to dance. And if the spirit falls, they can fall down without getting hurt too bad. That was what he did. And then, in between times, we used to take him with us when we ministered. And there are times, like with Steve Jones, I can remember saying to him, that's a demon of this, this, and this. Take that guy out and cast it out. And he would go out as a 19-year-old, and after about 10 minutes, I'd be praying for someone else, and he'd come back, and I'd feel a tug, and he'd say, I can't get it out because I've got that as well. So I'd have to pray for the two of them. Now he leads the UK team. And the problem is, though, now, even today, we can go into a room, and he can be the main speaker, and he's still rearranging the chairs. There's something in him. He learned how to serve. And that is a classic way we teach our young people. David Hollow, who leads our new church plant in London, he's 26 now, I think, David, 25. Single guy, finishing his PhD this year, leads our new church plant there. And he was always the guy from the age of 14 who put the chairs out in the church. He led the chair crew. That was his job. They learn how to be humble as well as how to take a position in the church. They learn to be a servant. We have to take upon ourselves the form of a servant. If you want a scripture, you'll find it in Philippians 2 and the 7th verse. You must be practiced in obedience. How many of you love obedience? Not many. How many of you know obedience is big with God? I was a real expert in disobedience. I grew up in a household where, even though my dad worked for the government, I don't know how he managed to get such a high position in the government because he was a total nonconformist. And he grew a son who was even worse as a nonconformist than him. And all my life, I was against the system. All my life. So ingrained into me was socialism, Marxism, Maoism. I even tried for a short time to be an anarchist, but it didn't work. I was too rebellious for the anarchists. I ended up in a group on my own. I even got thrown out of the most militant teachers' union. I was in serious trouble there for being too militant. So when God saved me, it was radical. And the first thing I realized was I had to be utterly transformed in the way I walked. I will always push against the system. I will always push against the status quo. That's part of the apostolic and prophetic nature, to want things to change. But I had to learn to walk in obedience. But that was a massive issue for me. And one of the ways I walked in it was to get those demons, trade unionism, socialism, Marxism, Maoism, cast out of me. That was one of the first things that I aimed to do. And once having done that, I began to give myself to obedience. I began to learn. God spoke to me as the leader of the church that we were working in Whitney. For 2 years, the only message I could get was obedience. Why? Because I had to learn it myself. I can remember Chris saying to me, Dave, please do me a favor. Get a new message. We're bored with obedience. It's tiring to listen to obedience all the time. It's a heavy message. But we were 2 years on that message until we became. The word has to be formed in us, not heard by us. Obedience is very, very big, especially if you're going to develop your character. It is very hard when your pastor says, come for a little walk with me. It was never a little walk, was it, Steve? It was always a long walk. I'm not talking about me and Steve. I'm talking about Steve and I with Barney. There were times we would look at one another and we'd think, why do we deserve this treatment? And then we would realize we were sons. And some of the other guys never got that treatment. And some of the other guys, when they got that treatment, decided they weren't sons and they weren't adopted and they were going to be orphaned again. And went. Now you must hear something here. None of us likes discipline. I never used to like the fact that I was a regular visitor to my principal study at my school. There was always a painful ending. But I tell you what, it was good for street cred with the other kids. And then when I got, it was. And then when I got into the kingdom, I began to realize the discipline of the Lord was good for street cred with the Father. But some of us just don't like discipline. We reject it. And so our characters never get molded. We talked yesterday about competition, but being cooperative and being teachable. We also talked about not lording it over the flock. Don't minister for gain. Don't minister for selfish ambition. I often laugh. We were talking about it earlier. You guys are very, very good in the way you care for us. Can we say thank you? Not just your hospitality, but your generosity. It's incredible. I love to tell the story of Mats Nordén in Västerås in Sweden. He's a much younger leader. He's a crazy leader. This guy nearly killed himself last year by electrocution and just managed to survive and ended up with heart surgery. He's in his late 30s. This year, his latest task was he decided he'd try and kill himself doing motocross and jumps on his motorbike and comes off, breaks six ribs here, six ribs there, punctures his lung. Now he doesn't have much use in four of his fingers. His arm doesn't hang well, but he's just come from a ministry trip in Latvia. He's just on his way to Poland. And when he's finished that, he goes to India. That's the kind of characters that we're working with. Now, and we love it. We love it. These guys do things. Not always the right things, but they do things. It's never boring. Steve said to me, what kind of trick is he going to do to try and kill himself next? When you've got your 17-year-old daughter over you, praying over you in tongues, thinking you died, and saying, oh God, please revive my dad, please restore my dad, bring him back to life. You'd have thought he got the message. We're trying to explain to him, don't do stupid things. The grace of God took a long time to grow in your life. And we need you for many years to come. But Matt, he said to me, first time I went there, he said, watch your fee. What do you mean, what's my fee? He said, watch your fee. How much do we pay you officially? Because the Swedes are a bit like this. But you come into ministry. And I said, whatever the Holy Spirit tells you. And he looked at me. And he said, Dave, I don't get that. I said, no, we don't do fees. We do what the Holy Spirit says. And if he says nothing, it's nothing. And if he tells you this, it's this. So he goes, I watched him. He walked across the airport in Stockholm and he goes to the ATM and he stands there and you can see him. And he walked back. And then he walked forward. And he did that three or four times. I thought, maybe he's a prayer walker. I don't know. And then he came across and he just gives me this money. And he says, is that all right? I didn't even count it. I put it just to one side like that. And I said, did you ask the Holy Spirit? He said, yeah. I said, then it's all right. Never counted it, put it in my pocket, and he walked away. He's never done that to me since. But now he knows what you have to do. You have to have a character that can get before God and find out what he's saying to you in order to actually move forward in the purposes of God. And he knows when we go there, we don't go for money, we go for him. Let me tell you this. When you start going out in ministry, you don't go for money, you go for him. Whatever we receive, the two of us, go straight back into the local church, into the funds that are run on our behalf and that support us. It doesn't go into our pocket, and we do what we like with it. And then the guys sort out a salary for us on a regular basis from them. So we're not here to rip anybody off, and we don't want you to operate in that spirit. And we've had ministries that have passed through us, and they've had their eyes more on the offering than the ministry. And we don't work that way. Okay? Get that message? We ever find you doing that, discipline will arise in your house. That's a promise. But not a threat. You can smile at that. It's okay to say. Second thing is, this is really important. Romans 12, would you go to that? Recognize your gifting. How many of you believe that the Lord has spoken to you about who you are in him? What your call is in him? Let's see your hands if. Okay, there's some of you still unsure, so that's good. Hopefully by the end of this time, these 2 years, maybe we'll be a little clearer. Sometimes it's very clear who you are. I love David Oliver's illustration. He sometimes says, he said, one of my children knew what they were going to be from a very young age. And he holds one key and he just says, you know, that child only ever had one key. That's what they were going to do. And all through life, I've been able to encourage them with that one case. But the other three, I had no idea. And then and everybody's really happy on the one key. He pulls out this huge bunch of keys and he said, but isn't it exciting because we had the joy of discovering who they were going to be? And he shakes all these keys. And I thought, wow. I'd love to be able to look in 2 years' time and go around each one of you and say, have you found your key yet? Or have you still got the bunch? And if you've got a key, how do we help you put it in the right door? That's what we're after. The Romans 12 is a very interesting chapter. It talks in it about the measure of faith and the measure of grace. And you would do well, as a ministry that's beginning to emerge, to know what yours is. Now, it will progress. It won't be just a one-off thing. Steve, when you were first called, what did you think you were called to be? A pastor. So did I. I was in a meeting, Ern Baxter, the Canadian preacher who was based in America, he came in, there were several thousand people in the congregation, and I remember him saying this out there, are apostles and prophets. They're evangelists, they're teachers, and they're shepherds. And he said, and this day, heaven is going to lay hands on some of you and call you into those giftings. He said, I'm going to start calling them out. Apostle, nothing happened to me. Prophet, then he said, pastor or shepherd. The moment he said that, a wave hit me. And I found myself standing up. I look around, my wife's standing up. Jeff Norridge is standing up. His wife's standing up. And we were working together in community before us. We knew we were called to shepherd before. A couple of years after that, Barney comes in. He lays hands on me as an elder within the church. We're a very young church, and on Jeff. The two of us, and he prophesies over Jeff, your job is to stand by the stuff and to shepherd the flock. And I was sitting there thinking, that's what I do. He never tackles the awkward people and the difficult people. I have to deal with them. He never has to tackle the Moonies who start shouting out in the middle of the meeting. And I have to calm them down. We had some really weird and wonderful people used to show up in our meetings. I have to do that. He never does the correction. I have to do that. And I'm thinking, but I'm the pastor. And then he turned to me and he said, and God will open the door to you to the great company of apostles. But what? I wasn't even quite sure what an apostle was at that stage. And he will open the door and you will be called into the great company of the apostles. I was 26. And you will sit with these people, but you must not open the door yourself. And from that point on, Mumford and Charles Simpson and Derek Prince, those guys, Ern Baxter, they began to call us to be with them, to go with them. I never opened. Never pushed it. And then people would come and say, we see a prophetic edge in you. You have a prophetic temperament. There's a prophetic ability within you. And ultimately, Barney said, will you lead the prophetic development team, council, in Salt Lake? Will you? I said, but I think I'm more apostolic. He said, no, you have a prophetic temperament. And you love those guys. So I'll give you the responsibility for them. Because if we give them someone else, they'll probably kill them. And so that's what I did for 20 years. Now look, there's a progression in. That's not to boast. It's just to say there's a progression. I never stop being a pastor. I love pastoring pastors. That's what I do. I love to pastor the flock. I'm like Steve. You put me in the local church, I'm the last out. I'm usually one of the first in with Chris because she's in the prayer meeting, because she's on the leadership team, and I'm one of the last out. Doesn't matter which place I go to, normally I'm one of the last out. You're the same. Barney is the same. It's impossible to move Barney. And Barney will not spend time with lots of leaders after a meeting. He gets them. There's something in us. It's progressive. So don't box yourself in. Allow God to expand. Are you understanding this? You're looking very serious. Let's read Romans 12. Not all of it. Don't panic. Now read the context. Let's read from verse 36. For from him, in verse 11, chapter 11, sorry. For from him and through him, and to him are all things, to him belong glory forever. Amen. That starts in heaven. And then it drops down. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what I believe we've been doing here in these days. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members don't have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ. Now, I'm in the RSV here, okay? I haven't got my other Bible. I haven't got my NSB with me. Who's got an NASB? Right, okay. Read this section out for me, because you'll make it, get it clearer.
Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy.
They are what we call the motivational gifts. They're in the inner core of every one of us. And there'll be a gift mix. Some of you will have two or three or four. We used to do the old motivational gift test, didn't we? And I remember I scored highly on all of them until I got to mercy giving. And then I got 3 out of 15, and my leaders said I'd lied and cheated. And they demanded I retook the test. They said, that's far too high for you. So, that's what they said, you know. Chris did it, and she was real low on mercy giving. In fact, we noticed if our children ever hurt themselves, they never came to us. They went to one another for comfort. Hey, listen, I can remember our Rebecca falling once, actually in a place called Becky Falls, and our Rebecca fell in this river on these rocks, and Chris was high, high up, and I was down low with the kids jumping all these rocks, having a great time. And from this great height, I hear this voice saying, Rebecca, that would never have happened if you hadn't have stood on the green ones. They're green because it's rained. It's rained on the moss. The moss is slippy, therefore you fell over. I'm thinking, poor kid needs healing. Not teaching. That was the teaching gift in operation. I was more prophetic. I said, if you did what I told you in the first place, you'd have stood up and not fallen over. Oh, dear. She survived. She's now got an IQ of 25, but other than that, she's okay. No. She's fine. Yeah. Everyone has a measure of faith, and everyone has a measure of grace. Now, I've learned something that is incredible. When I go into Africa and I'm operating in Kenya, the crowds are huge. It is unfair. You can preach a message that has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And you can just suddenly say, by the way, does anyone need to get saved this morning? And they all flock out. It is unfair. We preach it in England. We offer them a washing machine, a new car, a telly. And still they say, we don't trust you, we're not coming out. But I learned, even with that anointing, I could get 20. But if I turn it to Becky Baraka, who's one of the best evangelists I've ever worked with, she's incredible, single girl. She's a great preacher. She has a BA in theology. Her understanding of the scriptures is far better than most guys I know. And she actually is one of our main teachers in our Bible school there. I said, Becky, just come here. You pull the net. And I look at the saints and I laugh. I said, you know, if I pull the net this morning, it's going to be a very small catch. But if Becky pulls the net, there's going to be a lot of rejoicing in heaven. And Becky comes up and she stands there and she said, you heard what Pastor Dave said this morning? This is what he said. This is what he said. This is what he said. And now this is what God says. Bang! And then people start coming out from all over. Just occasionally, I get excited. I come under the same anointing. I start shouting, Becky, there's five more. And they're over in that corner. So I work off the word of knowledge, not evangelism. And we work together. And we see them come out. And then I watch Becky. And she walks down the line. And as she walks down the line, she starts speaking to them. She starts forgiving them in the name of Jesus. She starts on about the Holy Spirit with them. She even will talk to them about water baptism. And she does it with the microphone. And the whole church listens. They're all being discipled on how to lead someone to Christ. It's amazing. I love working with Buck and with Tom. I love to be around prophets. Man, if there's anything that lights my fire, it's prophets. Teachers, no, I won't say anything. I love teachers. But prophets, if I can get with the prophets, I feel something comes out of me that just gets detonated because God says work with apostles and prophets together. That's how they lay the foundation. Yes, they may do some unusual things. We've had some of our prophets done some very unusual things. And some of them do offend the people. Bob Mumford used to teach us this, that God will offend the mind in order to reveal the heart. I want to say something about the prophets. Don't despise them. One of my friends despised prophecy. And he despised the prophets because he grew up in an AOG church. And he hated the prophets. And he turned them down. He dialed them out. Do you know what he discovered when he became an elder with us? Couldn't prophesy. And he came to me one day, he said, I can't prophesy. I don't want to prophesy. I said, you have a Pentecostal background. Did you have a problem with prophecy in your church? He said, it was awful. We had the wailing ghost. Woo! She used to come on every Sunday morning and we used to wait for her. And then we had the and he used to operate and it was the same two or three people, he said, and I dialed them out. So you've dialed out the voice of God out of preference for style. Remember when John the Baptist stood before Herod? Herod was entertained moving the voice of the prophet. We need to learn how to honor the prophets and receive the prophets. I could put it on the other shoe today and say that I've just had a dealing with God about teachers. I saw the teacher as small and narrow-minded. I saw the teacher as loving the pulpit and only wanting to preach. He didn't really care about the people. He cared about the book. I saw the teacher as someone who was always picking the prophets up and the evangelists. The evangelists, because they didn't know scriptures, just Reader's Digest stories, which is true. I did a Bible quiz once, and the highest score in evangelist out of 100% was 7. Okay, that told me a lot about what they had to learn. If you're an evangelist, get in the Word. Get in the Word. Not just the 4 or 5 scriptures about being saved and a few jokes. Get in the Word. But I began to realize, God said to me, listen, 5-fold gifts were mine from the risen Christ. Teacher was one of them. And it dawned on me, I'd taken exception to 2 people in the style in which they operated and the character in which they manifested. And I put it on the whole teaching community. I was so broken over it. In fact, I went to Steve and I said, Steve, I've been wrong. I've been wrong about this brother. I've never said a thing to the brother particularly that really offended me. And from that point on, our relationship's gone so much better. Don't be small-minded like me. Measure of sphere, 2 Corinthians 10, 13 to 18. That's really important as well. Don't go beyond the sphere that God has given you. If you read in 2 Corinthians 10 there, Paul is talking to them saying, God has given us a sphere with you. And we want to fill it and then we want to go to the region beyond you. I'm a region beyond guy. When I go into an area, I never see the area as the end product. I always see the region beyond. Buck is the same. You work with Buck, it's a nightmare. But my wife. Isn't it, Chris? Because we know if Buck goes to Norway, we are in trouble. Why? Because he brings his little friends home with him. And he has this capacity of saying, by the way, Dave, I've met someone you need to meet. And I watch my wife's face go, oh. We got into a situation last year in Sweden where God opened the new door for Buck. And I knew he was going to take me into that door. And Chris asked to see the pair of us. She took us into our bedroom, which is a bad sign. She sat us on the bed in the hotel, and we sat side by side while she stood above us. She calls us the naughties. We are the naughty twins to Chris. She said, this time, and the finger came out, I knew that was big trouble. I hate it when she does that. I said, I'll cut that thing off. Don't do that. She's saying, you two this time have gone too far. You're promising to remember more than you can deliver. And we, you know, I was always in trouble at school. And when I got in trouble, guess what I used to do? I used to grin. And it was a nervous habit. And I can still hear my deputy head. He was 6'2" and a real big guy. He said, "Richards, I am going to knock that grin from one side of your face to the other. That's why my face is lopsided." She was mad with us, wasn't she? But we're still walking with that brother today and working with him, and he's just been with me in Africa, and we just opened a new door in Latvia, and he's going to open a new door with him in India. It's a problem being with people who've got a big spear. And Chris is still married to me, just. And we're supposed to be going to the Philippines in a couple of months, and she is nervous. When I come home, one of the first things she does is open my case, not to unpack it, but to check there's no one in there. Who's he brought home this time? God is a sphere-increasing God, but you better know the measure of your sphere. And don't speak into a sphere that's not yours. I've tried it, and then I usually get a conversation with Barney, which is very one-sided. David, you've done it again. You ever get told off for doing that? Three, work with others. You must harness your gift into the team for the good of the whole. We know that. Whatever gift you have, you must employ it for others. There's no place for self-centeredness or selfishness. Don't be selfish. Just have a good look at yourself and say, how selfish am I? Shall I tell you how selfish you are? When the family photograph comes back, whose is the first picture you look for? Whose is the first face you're looking for? Come on now, tell me. Tell me, who is it? Is it your wife? No. Oh my goodness, I didn't realize I didn't powder that side of the nose. Okay. Isn't it terrible? Next thing, apply yourself to learn. You never stop being a learner from everyone. You must do all you can to study to show yourself approved. 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17. I try to approach life as a learner. Yes, I have a pastor. Yes, I've been discipled. But I'm hungry to learn from life. I'm hungry to learn from people. I love people. I love to be around people. Love to see what God has done. What can I learn from them? What can I pick up? I'd like that kind of spirit to be in our midst. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets, it says in Proverbs 2. You can find it anywhere if you apply yourself. The last one is act as a steward. A steward operates on behalf of someone else. When Barney first asked me to go to Basingstoke, you've got to understand, I'm very different to Barney. I dress differently, I think. We have the same DNA. I'm a different generation. You know, he's very conservative. I'm totally different. But I really respect him and love him and appreciate him. I don't always agree with him, but I've understood something. I was a steward. And when I went there, when I first started off, all the time I was thinking, I am stewarding this on behalf of another. I steward my gift because it belongs to God, not me. You won't hear me talk a lot about my ministry, like some people do. But I steward what I've been given and try and give a good account. My dad taught me how to do that. He was brilliant at it. But I was stewarding on behalf of Barney. And then the day came when he said, "Really, Dave, most of the people in this church, they know you as a father. They don't really know me these days as a father." And he handed stuff over. But I still would say to the Lord, I'm a steward on behalf of Salt and Light. I'm a steward on behalf of Steve. I'm a steward on behalf of God himself. And that makes you very careful with the people. And once I wasn't careful, only once, something happened when one of our young pastors, he and his wife couldn't have children. They were my closest friends, Chris's closest friends. He's with the Lord now, and that makes it even more painful for me to tell this story. But a guy came in and began to badmouth him. And he really bad-mouthed them. And he did it in our office. And I was the wrong person, and it was the wrong day. And without caution and without thinking, I began to defend him. And I explained in very straight words to this guy. That this couple were going through IVF treatment. They were under tremendous strain. They were believing for a child. They thought they'd had a child, and then she miscarried. They were desperate. They were frustrated. They were disappointed. They were struggling. And I was struggling as their pastor and as their friend, and Chris was struggling. And he bad-mouthed one of my closest friends, and I hit him so hard. And in the next room, unbeknownst to me, was one of the pastors that I pastored. He's older than me. And he basically just came in and he said, "Dave, you have just mishandled one of God's people." I said, "It was righteous anger." He said, "No, it wasn't. It was unrighteous anger." And he looked me straight in the eyes and he said, "I've never heard you speak to anyone like that before. And I never want to hear you speak like that." And he just walked out. And I was not pleased with him. And I was not pleased with the other guy. I was mad with everyone. I came home and made the mistake of telling Chris. And she sided with everybody else. And I realized, as I got before the Lord, he had given me a trust gift of the people, and I just misused it. I had to do some repenting. Don't make the mistakes I made. Steward wisely what God's given you. Be careful with his people. Oh, I didn't hit him physically. No, I didn't hit him physically. Did it sound like I'd hit him physically? I wish I had! Right under the nose, that kills them. No, I'm kidding. I could have got forgiveness, but I'm kidding. I'm kidding, honestly. Wow, you saved me. You saved me, Chris. I'm in deeper. Yeah, Barney said this to me once. He said, "David, if you take care of the depth of your ministry going deeper, God will take care of the width. When you behave badly with God's people, you go very shallow. When you behave well with them, you go very deep." Amen? Turn to your neighbor and say, "I'm nowhere near as bad as Dave was, so there's hope for me." God is very patient. So is my wife. Hallelujah. Why don't we just stand? Have you got any questions? No. Okay, you can go home. I tell you what, isn't it fun following Jesus most days? It is. It's real fun. Isn't it great to follow him together? Yeah. Well, some of you are pleased about that. Would you like to do this on your own? No, not at all. Can we just pray? Lord, we're a long way off the finished product. But I tell you what's good is that you designed us, you know us. You've been very patient with us. And Father, if we just keep humbling ourselves before you and seeking to walk in your Spirit, we believe that you will lead us into paths of righteousness, right choices. We believe you'll open doors for us because we're available. We're willing. We're not very gifted, but we know that you can take nothing and make it something. I also want to thank you. I'm a testimony that with God, nothing is impossible. And I thank you for that. I thank you for your kindness towards us. I'm amazed at your long suffering. Your patience is incredible. And the fact that somehow, in all of this mystery of heaven and earth working together, you've chosen little clay pots like us, cracked and often derided, and you put your power and your glory within us. It's amazing. And we pray in some way that doesn't glorify us but brings glory to you, that you will take clay pots that we are, and you have fashioned them again. for your glory, your purpose, and your great enjoyment. And that we'd be useful in the earth. I pray, Father, that ministry would arise here that isn't self-serving and self-seeking, but is totally sacrificial, that carries servanthood and fatherhood and motherhood and stewardship and supernatural power, that fixes people who are broken, that encourages people who are hopeless, that envisions people who are sightless. And that, Father, when we leave this earth, we'll actually have done something with what you entrusted to us rather than looked at it and polished it and admired it. But we'll have used it for the service of you and the service of others. I ask you, Father, to bless each one who's here, who's given themselves to this work. I pray, Father, that each one would find out what you have as an assignment for them. And that they'd be not only happy with it, fulfilled with it and fruitful in it. And it would make a great difference to their local churches, their local communities. And I even dare to pray this nation and the nations of the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.